Well, good morning, IBC. It's great to see you guys. And I realize I say that every single time I'm up here. But this week in particular, it's always true, but this week I'm really feeling it because I've had this weird thing going on with my throat the last couple of days, and I wasn't sure if I was going to make it. So pray for me that I make it through this sermon, unless you really want to be done early, and then you could pray the other way, but I'll leave that to you. If you have a Bible this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, as we continue in the story of the Gospel of John. And I'm going to tell you as we get started this morning about a man named Bill. 80 years ago or so, Bill was a helpless, hopeless drunk. His addiction to alcohol had cost him almost everything. That he had lost his job, his means of providing for his family. He had been thrown into jail. He had been hospitalized four different times. Bill's wife, Lois, heard from the doctor who said to her, you basically have three choices. You can have him locked up, you can watch him go insane, or you can let him die. And Bill knew this was true. Bill knew that he was desperate, that he was helpless. And then one day, Bill met a man who invited him to come to a small group gathering, a gathering of Jesus followers, a group called the Oxford Group. And this was a group of people who were dedicated to trying to relearn what it means to live the way of Jesus, to learn from the early church and to practice spiritual practices like a deep reflection and honest introspection and a willingness to confess sin to one another, a commitment to make restitution for their wrongs, and a desire to humbly serve others around them. And from that invitation, Alcoholics Anonymous was born. Bill W. was the founder of Alcoholics Anonymous, who wandered into that little group of Christians and discovered something there that would change his life and the lives of thousands who came after him, who entered into this what has come to be known as the 12-step process. It began focusing exclusively for those who were struggling with alcohol addiction, and yet over time, so many, including those who've gone through our recovery program here at IBC, have made the journey of the 12 steps to recovery. And that journey began for Bill, as it has for all who have come behind him, with that first step. When Bill recognized that he is powerless against alcohol, and that his life had become unmanageable. That's the first step of the 12 steps, a recognition of powerlessness and a recognition that life has become unmanageable. And I wonder this morning if there's anything that has you feeling powerless. Maybe it's not an addiction. Maybe it's not a situation like Bill's. Maybe it's not alcohol. But for you, maybe it's circumstances that are beyond your control. Maybe for you, it's an uncertain future as you look ahead and don't know what's coming, and there's fear with that. Maybe for you, it's something from your past that holds you in the grip of shame. Maybe for you, it is some kind of persistent struggle with sin that just seems to own you in these days. Is there something in your life that has you feeling powerless, that has you feeling that life is unmanageable? Can I just tell you that if that's the case today, there's good news. That this journey that we begin today through the Lenten season is part of the church's wisdom to say, every year, let's set aside a 6 weeks' time in the lead up to Easter to do some deep spiritual introspection, to really take inventory of where we are and where we need God to show up. And so this morning, we're going to invite you into that space of reflection and repentance and asking God to renew something in you, to undo some of those places in your life, to yield those things to him that have you feeling powerless. We're going to look together at this story in John chapter 12. It's a story that begins the final week of Jesus' life. Over the course of the last 6 weeks, we've looked at Jesus' farewell discourse, his teaching in the upper room right before his crucifixion. But now we're going to back up in the story just a little bit, and we're going to focus on this journey toward the cross, the events of the last week of Jesus' life. And we're calling this series No Greater Love, because as we journey with Jesus towards the cross, we will see the extravagance of the love that he has shown for us. But this morning, we're going to begin with the event that kicks off that final week in John chapter 12. It's fascinating to note, by the way, that John tells this Jesus story. The first 11 chapters cover 3 years of Jesus' life, and the last 10 chapters cover just the final week. And we're going to see something in this scene, in this final week as it begins with Jesus' entry into the city, that I think offers us a profound invitation as we begin our Lenten journey here at IBC. And so let's look at the story together in John chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 12, but before we read the text, you need to understand something of the context, that John tells us that this event is taking place during the time of the Passover. And the Passover every year was a time for the people of Israel to commemorate God's deliverance of them out of Egypt, out of their bondage and slavery. And so God had rescued his people and delivered them from slavery. And every year they remembered. And they didn't remember just by calling it to mind. They remembered by going through a set of spiritual practices, of disciplines that would shape them and form them by the story. And one of the things was that they would all journey up together to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so the size of the city swelled by thousands. It would double or even triple in size during the time of the Passover. And all these crowds had come into the city, and then they heard word that Jesus was coming. And many had begun to hear the stories of this man. And they went out to greet him on the road. And let's look together at the passage, beginning in verse 12. John writes, "The next day, the great crowd had come for the festival, heard that Jesus was on his way into Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.'" Then I think as we look at this first little section of this story, we actually see something very important about what the crowd got right. And so we're going to look first at what the crowd got right about Jesus, but then we're going to see what the crowd got wrong about Jesus, and then we'll talk about the way in which we apply that to our lives. So what is it they got right? Well, it all hangs on this little word, Hosanna. But that doesn't really help us much, does it? Because most of us here don't speak Hebrew. And so maybe we're familiar with the word. It's kind of a church word. We sing songs with the word in it. But what does it mean? Well, this little word, Hosanna, literally means save us now. And so it was a cry for salvation. It was a cry for a savior. And so what the people got right is the recognition that they needed a savior. Save us now, they said. You see, they recognized that they were in a situation that they couldn't save themselves from. They were, in fact, helpless and hopeless. They were powerless because they lived under the thumb of their Roman oppressors. They lived in occupied territory with the Roman Empire dominating that whole part of the world. And their longing, their hope at Passover was maybe, just maybe, this will be the year, this will be the Passover that God will send his liberating king to set us free from the tyranny of Rome, because they recognized they couldn't save themselves. And so they go to Jesus and they cry out, Hosanna. You see, they had begun to hear stories. They'd heard the stories that Jesus fed a bunch of people out in the middle of nowhere. And they remembered, wait, that's what God does. They heard the stories that Jesus walked on the water and told the sea what to do, and it obeyed. And they thought, wait a second, that's what God does. And then most recently, just in the chapter prior to the one that we're reading now, is the story about Jesus raising someone from the dead. And so the crowd begins to hope, maybe this is the one, maybe this is God's Messiah, the liberating king, the one who has come to save us. And so they cry out, Hosanna, save us now. What the crowd got right was that they recognized that they were powerless and in need of a savior, and that only Jesus could save them. And I think that's a great recognition for us here at the beginning of Lent, that we would recognize that we need a savior because we are powerless. But it seems to me that there's a couple of problems in that for us. A couple of problems, and the first is simply that we don't really like to admit that we're weak, right? We really don't want to let anybody else see the reality that we are weak, and we really don't want to look at that and feel it ourselves. And so we present an image to the world that I've got it all together. I remember several years ago, about 15 years ago actually now, when I had the opportunity to go and begin my PhD at Wheaton College just outside of Chicago. I had applied to this program and I was shocked to find out that they had taken me. They only accepted 6 students a year. They only accepted 2 students in the field that I was studying, systematic theology. It was one of the only programs in the country, an evangelical school that was fully funded. So they paid for my education and they actually paid me to go there and study. And I don't tell you any of that to impress you. I tell you that because it haunted me. Because I lived with this constant sense that somebody's gonna figure out that I'm not nearly as smart and not nearly as godly as I led them to believe. I suffered from the imposter syndrome. That at some point, somebody's gonna figure out that I'm just an imposter. Somebody's gonna figure out that I'm really not that smart, that I'm really not that godly. And this was just this oppressive thing that weighed on me for about half of my program. About a year and a half in, I had this moment as we were sitting together, all the PhD students gathered together in a room in the student center. There were 6 students in the class ahead of me and 6 students in the class behind me and 6 students in my class, so 18 of us all there together. And somehow in that moment, I sort of mustered up this ability to acknowledge what I'd been feeling. And I said something to the effect of, I'm desperately afraid that you're gonna recognize that I'm not as smart and not as godly as I've led you to believe. And do you know what every single one of them told me in response? Me too. In fact, it would do my soul some good if you would do something here with me, right? So what I'm gonna do is I wanna tell you what I told them. Because you know what? It's true. And if, in fact, it's true of you, would you just reply the way that they did? I'm desperately afraid that you're gonna find out that I'm not nearly as smart or nearly as godly as I've led you to believe. And all God's people said, may we never be a church that perpetuates the imposter syndrome. May we never be a people who are committed to just presenting an image to the world as though we've got it all together, but rather may we be a community of people who walk together willing to acknowledge the reality of our weakness, of our limitations, of our struggles, of our sin. Maybe we be willing to own up to the reality that we are powerless and that life has become unmanageable. And by the way, we didn't get that from AA. AA got that from Jesus. Because Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt, who have this recognition that they have nothing to commend themselves to God. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from him, we are powerless. And life has become unmanageable. And here's the thing, if you don't realize that life has become unmanageable, you will continue to try to manage it yourself. And the birthplace of this transformation we keep talking about, the beginning of this journey towards becoming a missionary disciple, is the recognition of our own inadequacy and our desperate need for a savior. And we have this sort of funny way in church sometimes of talking about salvation. We talk about when were you saved? And that's not inappropriate, right? But the Bible speaks about salvation differently than we often do. The Bible talks in 3 tenses about our salvation. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. I have been saved. If you ask me, when were you saved? I'd tell you a story about when I was a freshman in high school. And I really heard the gospel. And I heard its personal implications for me and an invitation to respond. And I trusted in Christ and he saved me. I have been saved. But I am being saved. The Bible talks that this salvation is an ongoing reality in my life. And that means that at any moment, I may find myself in need of a savior, a need of a rescuer. And I can cry out, Hosanna, save me. The Bible says that I have been saved, that I am being saved, and that I will be saved, that there is coming a day when Christ will return and who will set things right. And in that day, our salvation will be complete. It will be full. It will be finalized. And so for all of us, this cry is still a very real cry. Lord, save me now. I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need you. So one of our problems is we really don't like to admit that we're weak, that we're powerless. But here's the second problem, and that is the problem of misplaced hosannas. Sometimes we look to the wrong things. We look to people in order to try to save us, in order to rescue us, in order to help us. When the world is not the way it's supposed to be, and I am not the way that I'm supposed to be, I reach for other things and say, save me. Help me. Help me make life work. Help me make it manageable. Some of you have been very kind to me over the course of the last 6 months as I've been on this journey trying to get a little bit more physically healthy. I just came to a place where I realized I'm worn out all the time and I want more energy for the tasks that God's called me to do and I want to feel better. I want to feel better about myself. I want to be around for my kids for a while. And so I need to try to get in shape. And so over the course of the last 6 months, that's what I've been doing. What you may not know is that part of it is that our lead pastor, Brian Eck, and I are in a little competition. So nothing like a little male ego to give you extra motivation to do what you already ought to be doing. Now, I'm not going to tell you how much weight that I've lost because I don't want to give Brian a strategic advantage. And if you've ever had the impulse to buy Brian cookies, right now would be a great time to do that. But here's the thing that I've recognized over the course of this journey. I set out on a journey to try to get more physically healthy, but I realized it's a whole lot more a journey about me becoming more spiritually healthy. Because I became that much more aware of the way in which food for me had become something that was spiritually unhealthy. It was my misdirected hosanna that when I was stressed, I would eat. When I was angry, I would eat. When I was tired, I would eat. When I had worked hard, I would reward myself. A job well done. But I was reaching for something that was gonna help me feel better, something that was gonna help me make life work, make life manageable. And the reality is all of us have misdirected hosannas in our life. All of us have things that we reach for, that we look to try to satisfy us, to satiate us, to help us cope. And I'll tell you this, food can be a wonderful blessing from God, but it is a terrible savior. But think about it. Money can be a wonderful blessing from God, but it's a terrible savior. Sex can be a wonderful blessing from God, but it's a terrible savior. Wine, work, relationships, they can be wonderful blessings of God, but they make terrible saviors. And every sin that we commit is actually a misdirected hosanna. It is our heart saying, I need this. I want this, I trust this more than I need you or want you or trust you. Our problem is we don't like to admit that we're powerless. Our problem is we have all these misdirected hosannas. But what the crowd got right that day is that they recognized that they were powerless and in need of a Savior, and that only Jesus could save them. But we have to also deal with what the crowd got wrong, because I think that there's something in this story that is an indication that they got some things right about Jesus, but they also got some things wrong about him as well. And I think the way they went wrong is, again, oftentimes the way that we go wrong. And in order to understand how they went wrong, we have to come to grips with what's going on with these little palm branches. What's the deal with them waving the palm branches as Jesus is coming to the city? Well, the palm branches, for about the last couple of centuries before Jesus, had become a symbol of Jewish identity, a symbol of Jewish nationalism. And so it goes back to a story of a couple of centuries before Jesus, a guy named Judas Maccabeus, who was also known as the Hammer. Sounds like his like WWE wrestling name, right? Judas, the Hammer Maccabeus. Well, Judas had led this armed revolt, this revolution, and after a decisive victory in battle, he comes back into the city to great pomp and circumstance, and everybody's waving a palm branch. And it becomes a symbol of Jewish identity. And so on this day, as this one is coming into the city and all of them are waving their palm branches, I think they're saying, in essence, Jesus, we're on your side in this revolution that you're coming to lead. We believe that you are the king who's going to come and who's going to vanquish the tyranny of Rome. And so we're on your side, Jesus. We're on your team. We're ready for your revolution. You see, they wanted a kick-butt Messiah, right? They wanted a Messiah who was going to ride in on a war horse and who was going to vanquish God's enemies and who was going to reestablish Israel's power and might. And Jesus says through his actions here, I'm not the Messiah you want, but I am the king you need. And I haven't just come to vanquish the tyranny of Rome, I've come to vanquish the tyranny of sin. Look what Jesus does. After all this pomp and circumstance, parading with the palm branches and the cries of Hosanna, verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And what we have here in this little scene is Jesus has orchestrated things in such a way that he is fulfilling a prophecy from the book of Zechariah from the Old Testament. And in that context, Zechariah is talking about the day in which this liberating king would come and he would bring peace. In fact, the very next verse in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, it says that he will proclaim peace to the nations. And his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That this Messiah is going to come. He's going to liberate God's people and he's going to bring shalom. He's going to set things right. And he's going to rule justly over all the earth. And Jesus has orchestrated things in such a way that he fulfills this expectation from the book of Zechariah. But they wanted a king who would ride in on a war horse. And Jesus refuses to get off his donkey. And I can't tell you how much I wanted to use the old King James word for donkey there, but Google it, you'll figure it out. Jesus doesn't ride in on a war horse as the conquering king. He comes in leading a different kind of revolution because Jesus, in a sense, says, I didn't come to bring peace through power and violence. I came to bring peace through humble, self-giving love. That I've come to bring a revolution, but not like one you've ever imagined before, because this revolution won't happen as I dominate and vanquish, but one that will happen as I give myself away, as I sacrifice myself. Out of love, not just to liberate you from the tyranny of Rome, but to liberate you from the tyranny of sin. I'm not the king you want, but I am the king you need. So do you see, though, what they do that's a lot like us? You see, they wave their palms And the palms say, do it our way. And their hosannas say, do it now. And I don't know if it's just me, but that sounds a little familiar, right? Do it my way and do it now. And that's what they were crying as they waved their palms and shouted their hosannas. My way, my time. And yet I believe that there are six little words that are really at the center of the spiritual life in the way of Jesus. And those words are, your will, your way, your time. Your will, your way, your time. In fact, will you just say that with me? Your will, your way, your time. This time, say it like you really mean it. Your will, your way, your time. This time, just a whisper. Your will, your way, your time. And that little prayer should be the whisper of our hearts every day. God, I trust you. I'm powerless. My life feels unmanageable, but I surrender myself to you. Save me. Your will, your way, your time. And so what's our response to this little story? We've seen that the characters in the story, the crowd in the story, gets it right at the beginning. They get it right in that they recognize that they are powerless. There's nothing they can do to save themselves, so they need a savior, and they realize that Jesus is the one who can save them. But they get it wrong because they say, we want it our way, and we want it now. So how do we respond to this little story? Well, I think it's rather evident. This story is an invitation to you and me on this first Sunday of Lent. An invitation for us to identify that area or those areas in our lives where we are powerless, where we need a savior. Whether it's those circumstances you can't control, that future that seems uncertain, that past that's held you in its grip, or that sin that continues to reoccur. What is it that you need to name before God today and cry, Hosanna, save me now? The invitation for you is to identify that area where you are powerless and helpless and bring it to God. But then to posture your heart before him in trust and say, your will, your way, your time. We have some particular ways for you to engage with this morning, should you choose to. If you've been around IBC the last few years, you know one of our traditions during Lent is we have this black cloth that's laid up here on the stage. And that's just an opportunity for you, if you'd like to come and actually go through the exercise of naming those things in your life that you are bringing before God and saying, I need your help. Save me. It's black ink on black cloth, so nobody sees it but you and God. But it's an opportunity for you today to commit that to him during this Lenten journey. We also have, as we've done for the last several years, these rocks in the baskets. And the rock is just something that you can grab and carry in your pocket as a reminder that you're on this Lenten journey. But the rock reminds us of the time that Jesus went into the desert and was tempted by Satan. And one of the temptations, after he had fasted for 40 days, Satan tempted him and said, turn the stone into bread. And Jesus said, in essence, I'm going to choose to allow the stone to remain a stone. I'm going to trust God, his will, his way, his time. And so you may want to come and to take a rock and to carry it in your pocket during this Lenten journey. We also want to let you know that there's opportunities beyond this room to respond. that together as a church, we've committed to helping people who have come to that place and ready to say, I'm powerless and life has become unmanageable. We have a recovery program that meets every Thursday night, and they would love to have you come and join with them. Or maybe the next step for you is to find yourself into a missional community where you can connect with some other IBCers and walk the journey along with them. What Bill W. recognized all those years ago was he didn't need another drink. He needed another drunk. He needed somebody that he could walk through life with and be really honest about his own struggles and temptations. And maybe you need some folks who can walk alongside you during this journey. Because the reality for you and for me is that we are powerless and in need of a Savior, and only Jesus can do anything about it. And that as Christians, our whole life is meant to be a never-ending Hosanna. Lord, save me. But that we're also called to trust in him and say, God, I yield myself to you, your will, your way, your time. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you this morning for the chance to have been together and to remind our hearts of this story of Jesus and its implications for us. We thank you that we can remember that even though we are powerless and that life has become unmanageable in all kinds of ways, that there is hope for transformation. There is hope for healing if we bring that to you. And so, God, would you stir in our hearts this morning to truly name before you those areas in our life that we need to surrender and to cry out to you, Hosanna, save me. And God, would you help us to adopt this posture of our hearts that trusts in you deeply and yields ourselves fully and says to you, your will, your way, your time. And we thank you so much that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, lived that kind of life. That he was willing to say to you, Father, your will, your way, your time, and that took him all the way to the cross where he sacrificed himself on our behalf so that we might have the hope of forgiveness, transformation, and eternal life. And so we thank you in his precious name. Amen.